I don't have that cool little thing for advancing the slides. I remember. Thank you, David. I would have said you could all stand and greet one another, but the problem doing that is the last time I did that, it was like a jailbreak, and it took 20 minutes to get you people back in order. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great passage. The resurrection passages in the New Testament, they tell us about Jesus' death. They tell us about his resurrection from the dead. They tell us about his appearances after this. But the passage that gets into the content and really the meaning of the resurrection most clearly in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At our first meeting this morning, a couple of the men went to that passage and shared with us. You see, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verses 1 through 11, it's the foundation of our faith in Christ. We're going to hear about that. We already know that. Second, resurrection fortifies our faith in Christ. Resurrection certifies our future with Christ, and it intensifies our resolve for Christ. Resurrection explains the believer's transition into eternity. That's in verses 35 through 50. And then the chapter ends with the fact that resurrection finalizes our destiny with Christ. And that's that passage where it talks about the Lord returning. The scripture says he's going to return to the clouds. I'm not sure if that means he's going to be the height of the actual clouds or if it means that he's coming with this host of believers with him. The clouds, whatever it means, he is coming back and he is going to deliver his church, all believers will go to be with him. Jesus Christ has already been resurrected, but believers in Christ will also be resurrected. And that's the intent of chapter 15 to tell us that. But the passage is there, the chapter is there in Paul's letter because there were people in the church of Corinth who were teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. You know, who in the world would teach that? Well, they did. I don't know if these were people among their own or if these were visiting preachers, but this heresy of no resurrection had already begun in the Corinthian church. And Paul takes this section of his letter to address that heresy. I don't know how widespread it was. My guess is not very. But he addresses it. Boy, we could spend hours talking about the importance of what comes from our teaching in our church and who teaches and what's being taught. There's all kinds of different traditions in the history of doctrine in the scripture, some honoring to Christ, others not honoring to Christ. And so we want to be sure, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you know, you have these preachers who are preaching that there is no resurrection. And it's almost like he's saying, I wonder if they know the ramifications of what they're teaching. Because if that's true, he presents a whole list of things that are also true. Faith in Christ requires the fact of resurrection. We live in an age where we are more into the feelings than we're into the facts. So that, I guess, has been around a long time. But I think it's particularly true today. That somehow this idea of, you know, the Christ of Easter living in our hearts sounds so good and it feels so good. Well, do you believe he rose bodily from the grave? No. But the feeling is there. We're not looking for that. I want you to imagine an old locomotive that ran on coal. And this locomotive, you know, it's this old engine that's there, and it needs to have the coal put into it. And the coal is the fuel that keeps that train going. Now, also, in your imagination of this, I should have had Ivan draw this for me on a slide, but now imagine a caboose on the end. And if you can look at that engine and call it faith, and then look at that fuel car where the coal is that gets shoveled ahead into the engine, and call that fact. The facts of the Word of God. And the caboose, that's the feelings. And I got to tell you, that train runs fine without the caboose. But sometimes that caboose is there. What's critical is the faith of the engine. And the faith of that engine is fueled by the facts of the Scripture. But there's also feelings that come with that. That's the part we like. That's the part I enjoy. We all do. Paul's dealing with facts. And faith in Christ requires the fact of resurrection. If there's no resurrection, faith in Christ is silly. Because resurrection is the primary means of giving legitimacy to the Christian faith. We can believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners because no one came up with his body. When you think of that, that's all they had to do. They simply had to bring the body. He didn't rise from the dead, and we have proof it's his body. But in all of that religious trouble around the death of Christ and the person of Christ. And in all of that political issues, bringing Pilate in, all they had to do was come up with a body. And they couldn't. Jesus rose from the dead. And in light of this heresy that was beginning in the Corinthian church regarding the resurrection of believers in Christ, Paul hits the concept of resurrection really hard. Verses 1 through 11, he says, if there is no resurrection, did I do that? Wait. Oh man, you know the whole sermon now. If there is no resurrection, there's no gospel. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, in proclaiming the content of the gospel, that's what Paul does here. He says, this is the gospel. This is what you believed, and this is how you were saved. And the content of the gospel is based on two primary facts. Number one, that Christ died for sins. Christ died for us. According to the Scripture, so he died for us, and it was prophesied that he would die for us. And the proof was that he was buried. The second fact of the gospel, that the gospel is built on, is that Jesus rose from the dead, again, according to the Scriptures. And then he gives the evidence. Now, what I find so interesting, as he's writing to the Corinthians, when he gives the fact that Jesus died from the dead, says it was according to the Scripture, he comes in with the evidence, he comes with one piece of evidence. And that piece of evidence was that Jesus was buried. And the idea there is that you don't bury living people, at least we hope not. I remember watching an Alfred Hitchcock program when I was a kid. Remember that one? The guy was going to escape from prison by getting in a coffin. He was going to get buried, and his friend was going to come and get him out later. Remember, did I dream this? And then he's laying in there, and it's dark, and he was in with a dead body. He didn't like that very much. He had a match so he could have some light. And he got outside of prison, and he felt himself lowered into this grave, and he heard the dirt getting piled on top of him. And he thought, oh, this is weird, but my friend's going to come and get me. And then he struck a match, and the dead body next to him was his friend. How cool was that? What's my point? You don't bury living people. You bury dead people. Jesus died. He wasn't, in those infamous words in The Princess Bride, he wasn't mostly dead. He was dead. The fact, they buried him. But then he says that he rose from the dead. And what I find so interesting here is the evidence that he rose from the dead is more than he rose from the dead. No, he goes on from half of verse 4 through verse 9 with the evidence of Jesus rising from the dead. Why is he doing that? He didn't have to convince them that Jesus has died, because there was no heresy jumping up saying he didn't die. But there was heresy coming around saying he didn't rise from the dead. And he gives a list of all of the people who saw the living Jesus Christ. There's going to be 500 more that he doesn't. The living Christ. Proof of the fact that he rose from the dead is that so many people, including Paul himself, saw him. What kind of resurrection is he talking about? Well, it's a bodily resurrection. The passage calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. Twice he mentions that in chapter 15. But, you know, other people were raised from the dead. I'm sure we could mention a handful of them right here. I think of John chapter 11. Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? He died, and, you know, one of the best arguments for keeping the King James Version of the Bible is that verse that said, he stinketh. I like that, too. He was dead. He was dead 4 days. Jesus came and he raised him from the dead. He was truly dead, and then he was alive. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. Remember her? Raised him from the dead. He was dead there in the middle of the funeral procession. Jesus stopped that brigade that was traveling. Here's a mother who was a widow. She had no other help. And Jesus raised her son from the dead and presented him to his mother and then walked away. A number of others were raised from the dead. Those following his resurrection in Matthew chapter 27 are following his crucifixion. When he died, we don't hear much of this past. Remember, Gordon preached on it one time years ago. All those graves opened up. Those people walked around. I don't know how long they lived. Did they all go back that evening? I don't know. We're not told very much about it. Picture of resurrection. So there were a lot of people who had died that came back to life. How is Jesus the first of those resurrected? Well, because his resurrection was completely different. His resurrection was a true resurrection. He was the first person to ever come back from the dead in the true biblical concept of a resurrection. He came back with a brand new type of body. When those other people came back, they came back with their same body. They just had some life pumped back into them. Did Lazarus die again? I'm sure he did. Did he die of the same thing that killed him the first time? I don't know. Maybe. But he died. And he went into the grave with the same organs that he had come out of the grave earlier with, only they somehow were given life again. Each one of those people we mentioned who had died and got up to walk again were truly dead, but then they were truly alive, but they were truly alive in the same way that they had been alive before. The same heart was pumping in their body. But when Jesus came back from the dead, all the rules changed there. He came back with a new body. Remember, he showed up in the room where the disciples were, apparently walked right through the wall, or maybe through the door without opening it. Did he just do one of these Star Trek materializing in front of them? No. He walked in. And my guess is, had he stepped on a scale, it would have moved. There was something to him. When they shook his hand, they felt it. They wasn't like, whoa, gone. No, he was there. They thought he was a ghost, remember? Just give me something to eat. So they did. And they're watching. Am I going to be able to see that go down his throat? No, he ate it. He consumed it. Just like he did before. But his body was a completely different nature. That's a resurrected body. And some were teaching in Corinth that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't die or didn't rise from the dead. So if there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. Then in verses 12 through 16, he says, if there's no resurrection, there's no Savior. You see, Jesus cannot be the Lord of life if he is dead. Be stated as simply as that. He is the Lord of life. How ironic it would be if the Lord of life died. You see, no risen Savior, verses 12 through 14, means there is no legitimate object for our faith. Now, verse 12, if Christ is being presented as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, this is verse 12 of chapter 15, that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He spoke the words of God. And for him to say, say there's a resurrection when there really isn't, that's futile preaching. And your faith is empty. Bible doesn't give us kind of drop-down menus to customize what we believe. It doesn't. Bible clearly states what we should believe. These people were preaching there was no resurrection. I don't know why they would do that. Maybe it bothered them that believers' bodies were still very much on earth in the grave. Maybe in their mind, the idea of eternal life would have meant that when they died, they were immediately ascended into heaven. I don't know where the heresy came from or what motivated that kind of thinking. They said there was no resurrection. And Paul is addressing this heresy. Who knows what they taught? We're not told. They could have taught this view of annihilation, that when a person dies, they are annihilated and it's over. Very common thinking today. Matter of fact, I guess most of our friends would hold to that. Oh, our Christian friends certainly wouldn't. Our religious friends might not. But that view that when you're dead, it's over. It's a pretty common view today, isn't it? It was a common view back then as well. And when a person dies, there's no immaterial part that lives on. The immaterial part that makes me me and makes you you, that just dies with the body. Very common. I don't know if they taught that. Maybe they did. Maybe they had this argument for a spiritual resurrection only. That, you know, grandma kind of lives in my heart. And I'm not making fun of, well, I am kind of. No, it's this spiritual resurrection. That what really counts is our memory of this deceased person. And what really counts is the joy and the memories that that person created. Spiritual resurrection. Paul's point is that non-resurrection is a non-starter in the Christian faith. And his reasoning can also demonstrate that a spiritual resurrection only is also a non-starter. Because the presence of a corpse could argue against resurrection. When believers die, we've probably been to recent funerals of believers in Christ. When believers die, what happens to their bodies? Well, their bodies go in the grave, or they're cremated, or whatever happens to that body. But if that body goes into a grave, that body's going to remain in the grave. Now, what Paul says is that that person immediately goes on into the presence of Christ. That immaterial part, the soul, if you want to call it that, the person, whatever, the spirit, I don't know what to call the immaterial part of man. When a Christian dies, that immaterial part goes immediately to be with Christ. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. But the body of the believer goes into the grave. And that body goes through the same normal death and decaying processes that the body of a believer goes through, a non-believer. The bodies are in the grave. But the person is with Christ. When Jesus returns, we're told at the end of this chapter, and we're not going to get to that in this message, the believers' bodies are changed. In a moment, the scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ, that's believers who had died before the Lord's return, are changed and caught up. And then Paul says, and we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will also be changed in the twinkling of an eye and with the dead in Christ caught up together. And Paul says, and then we shall ever be with the Lord. In the Thessalonian passage, it says, so comfort each other with those words. But that's where the new body comes. Then, if you went and checked that grave out where that believer's body was, following that event, there's not going to be a body there. In the same way that there was no body when the women went to the tomb to visit Jesus' grave. There was nobody there, but an angel said, why Are you looking for the living among the dead? New body, gone. And that is what Paul calls the blessed hope of believers. Not only are we going to die and be with Christ, but at someday, our bodies are going to be changed into the same kind of body that Jesus had after the resurrection. You see, if there's no resurrection, there's no Savior. And no risen Savior means no legitimate object for the Christian faith. Who do we preach if he's still dead? Second, verses 15 and 16, no risen Savior means no legitimate subject of Christian preaching. Also, we are found to be false witnesses because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he didn't raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. We got nothing to preach about. I can't imagine being a minister in a church that didn't believe the scriptures. What would you talk about? That always kind of baffles me. We could never stop talking about that, and I know some Sundays you don't think I will, but I do eventually. What would you talk about if you didn't believe the Bible? Well, there's a lot of churches existing today that don't believe a word of it. A friend of mine went for a job a number of years ago at a church, and he had heard about it. He had heard from some believers who were in the church that, hey, we have a position for an associate pastor. Why don't you apply? This is years ago, so he went and applied. The pastor interviewed him. He looked at my friend, and he said, now I see from your resume you went to such and such a seminary. And my friend said, yes, same seminary I went to. That's where I met him. And the pastor set the resume down and said, well, I just want you to know, I'd love to consider you, and we will consider you, but I don't believe a thing that you believe. My friend, Jesus Christ, a good man. God? No. He wasn't God. Resurrection from the dead? No. Coming back? Never. End of interview. Wonder what that guy talked about on Sunday mornings. Paul says if there's no resurrection, there's nothing for us to talk about in terms of God and in terms of Christ. Resurrection gives legitimacy to faith in Christ. And no resurrection means no Savior. Third, this should say resurrection instead of Savior. There's no resurrection, there is no salvation. I had a typo here, and I didn't know how to fix it, all right? Sorry. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless, and you're still in your sins. Wow. I became a Christian in June of 1973. God saved me. Unbelievably gracious and kind on his part. So I've been saved for a lot of years, right? How many years is that? 83, 93, 03, 13. Whoa, 46 years. I got saved when I was one. No, I wasn't one. I've been saved for a lot of years. But if there's no resurrection, My sins have not been forgiven. Unforgiven sin. Because the one who paid for my sins said, I will prove I did it when I rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, his promise of the forgiveness of sins, that the mailman could have made that promise for how good it was. No. If he didn't rise from the dead, I am still on the hook before a perfect God for every one of my sins. And I have no standing there. If there is no salvation, believers remain with unforgiven sins. If there's no salvation, dead believers really are lost. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For those who are alive, Paul's almost implying, well, you're still forgiven because you missed it, but there might still be a means of forgiveness out there somehow. But for the dead, they're gone. It's over for them. Then when you think of your loved ones, you better pray for annihilation. If not, they're facing an eternity in hell. So this idea of no resurrection becomes really, really important. And it becomes really big, because if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. With no salvation, we're still in our sins. And if there's no salvation, dead believers are really lost. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, he says, verse 18. If there's no salvation, believers, somebody mentioned this, Vic did at the first meeting this morning, should be pitied more than any other people. Why is that? Because Christians have planted their faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we have assumed the weight of the expectation of believers in Christ. A lot of expectations, not requirements for salvation. No, salvation is a free gift. But when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and we receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive Jesus as our Savior, we receive a whole bunch of things. We're reconciled to God. Oh, the list is long. What comes with that is the expectation of a lifestyle. And for many believers, the Apostle Paul included in all of the apostles and those early traveling companions of the apostles, they took on a crazy life. Paul goes down the list of the hardships he endured, and I would have been dead on hardship 2 that he went through. And he did that for the gospel. He did that for Christ. He did that so people like us could eventually hear the gospel. They gave up everything. Almost every one of those apostles died a martyr's death, not a pleasant death. So many in the early church just suffered so much for the cause of Christ. People today are as well. We're really insulated from that, probably because we've kind of bought into the world. I don't know. But we don't see that. Oh, you saw it a little bit when Judy and I were visiting in Niger a couple weeks ago with Johnny, the young man we met. I forgot his name. He was a motorcycle mechanic and came to faith in Christ. And the minute he told somebody about it, he was fired from his job. So now he's working with one of Johnny's partners there, and he's learning auto mechanics. They're training him. He was a good motorcycle mechanic. Now they're training him in auto mechanics. And they're paying him. Because that guy wouldn't have had a job because he trusted in Jesus as his Savior. And he was immediately fired. That's just minor compared to what a lot of people go through. Because you see, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, we better live for this life. In verse 19, he says, for if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. Because you see, it's our hope in Christ that motivates some of us to give away what we have to people who need it. It's our hope in Christ that motivates some of us here to maybe move into a really uncomfortable living place in order to minister the gospel. It's our hope in Christ, forever hope, that motivates some of you here to sacrificially give so the gospel can go somewhere else. And that I trust is going to motivate some of us here to be willing to step away from here and serve Christ where he's hardly named, in tough parts of the world. If our hope in Christ is only here, if we say, oh yes, Jesus is great, he's given me a car that runs. Yeah, he has. That's where it ends. Paul says, we're the most pitiful people in the world. Because you're stepping away from what you could have had in this world for some eternal purposes. And if there are no eternal purposes, we're idiots. Seriously. If there's no salvation, believers remain unforgiven. Dead believers are really lost. And those of us who are alive are pitiable. No resurrection equals no hope. That's 1 Corinthians 15. No resurrection is no hope. One modern-day theologian wrote this. Says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, the long course of God's redemptive acts to save his people ends on a dead-end street in a tomb. The resurrection of Christ is not reality. Then we have no assurance that God is the living God, for death has the last word. Faith is futile, because the object of that faith has not vindicated himself as the Lord of life. Christian faith is then incarcerated in the tomb, along with the final and highest self-revelation of God in Christ, if Christ is indeed dead. But there is resurrection. Therefore, there is a Savior. Therefore, there is salvation. And I got to say, instead of being most pitied, we're to be most envied. Most envied. Because of the certainty of eternal life with Christ. I'm at that stage in life where I don't think I've rounded third base yet, but I'm well beyond second, okay? I don't know, talking with Steve, we're maybe third. Eternity is so unthinkably long. And these 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years that God gives us here, what is that in eternity? It's about that much. Wow. We're to be envied. Because if we know Christ as Savior, number one, we're going to be with him for eternity. And if God is working in our hearts and we're allowing the Spirit of God to control some of our thoughts and actions and our motivations, then we are building an eternity that's unbelievable. And even our life here, the satisfaction of going to bed at night, knowing our sins are forgiven, the satisfaction of waking up in the morning, knowing there's a purpose for our existence, that we can serve him, that we don't have to worry about the finances to serve him. We don't have to worry. We're to be most envied. We're to be most envied. We're Christians, and we believe in the resurrection. Resurrection gives legitimacy to our faith, and in the end of the passage, the last verse of chapter 15, Paul leaves us with some kind of behavioral expectations that come with resurrection. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's an enviable position. Father, we're thankful for Easter. We're thankful that your Son would take upon himself all of our sins and that he would forgive us, that you would forgive us in him. Not only that, Lord, that you would also promise us eternity with you, that you would promise us that any service we do for you is going to be repaid in spades, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, there may be some here who've never trusted in your Son. I pray that you would somehow, through your word, help them to see their need of a Savior. That they need a Savior because they, like every one of us, are sinners. Sinners in need of grace. So I pray that you would work in that way. So thank you for your kindness and your love. In Jesus' name.